Well, it's a pleasure to be with you tonight. I appreciate your being here and welcome everyone. We hope that everybody will benefit by our study this evening. Hope that you'll get out your Bibles and turn to the book of Nehemiah. We have been looking at this book, which tells about a particular period of history when the Jews returned to the city of Jerusalem for the purpose of rebuilding its destroyed walls and setting up its gates, and reestablishing what once had existed in that great city of God back before the days of the Babylonian captivity. Nehemiah is the man who leads the Jews in their construction project and apparently the man who wrote this history that tells about what went on and who was there and what they did. We read about the obstacles that the Jews faced. They went with a great zeal, a great determination, and faith in God, knowing that their work project was in harmony with the will of God. They were opposed by some of the local people who did not want the Jews to accomplish what they wanted to do. And in spite of the opposition, they persisted. And so we read finally that the wall was finished. The project that they had started out to accomplish was done. In Nehemiah chapter 6 and verse 15, so the wall was finished in the 25th day of the month of Iyul, and 52 days. And then in chapter 7, it came to pass when the wall was built, and I had set up the doors, and the porters and the singers and the Levites were appointed. And then he names a number of people who were involved in that, who returned to the city. And chapter 7, for the most part, lists all of these people who had participated and the folks who had gathered there in Jerusalem to rebuild it. The whole assembly together was 42,360, according to chapter 7, verse 66, plus some others that were servants of the people. What I want us to look at tonight in chapter 7 and 8 is really a study of hermeneutics. That is, how do you read and apply the scriptures? Because in addition to rebuilding the city and getting the walls set up and the gates set up and getting things returned in a physical way, Nehemiah and his party with him were also interested in restoring Old Testament worship. They were interested in getting back to the Bible way of doing things. And so in chapter 7 and 8, we read about something else that's being reconstructed besides the bricks and the stones and the wood. They are in the process of getting things arranged in a spiritual way. And I think that this study of these chapters will be especially beneficial to us who are involved today in a similar project. We Christians are constantly about the work of restoring New Testament Christianity, New Testament worship, and the New Testament church. And I think that we can see principles of hermeneutics, of reading and understanding the scriptures from Nehemiah and his people with him, that we can apply today as we set about doing a very similar work. In fact, the Apostle Paul made the comparison in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 9, comparing the spiritual work of preaching to building. And he said to the church at Corinth, we're God's fellow workers. You are God's husbandry, God's building, according to the grace of God, which was given unto me as a wise master builder. I laid a foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let each man take heed how he buildeth thereon. For other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. We're still building on that foundation today. We are builders, and Jesus Christ is the foundation and the only foundation. But Paul gives that exhortation, be careful. Take heed how you build. The building of the Lord's kingdom, the spiritual Jerusalem, is done by communication, by taking God's word and applying it. And we need that exhortation that Paul gave, that as you build, be careful how you build. And I think the most fundamental principle of building the spiritual Jerusalem would be, how do we look at the Bible? What is the place of the book? And Nehemiah chapter 7 and 8 sets before us some principles that I think all of us can benefit from. We might call this lesson something good that happened at Watergate. In our generation, we usually think of Watergate with the political scandal. But way back in the days of Nehemiah, the original Watergate of Jerusalem, there was something very good that happened. When that destroyed city had been rebuilt and the Watergate, along with the other gates of the city, had been erected, the people all gathered together there, and they did some things that we're going to read about tonight. And they show us how to read the Bible. They show us the proper hermeneutic, which is the technical term, which just means how to read the Bible. And I'm not really interested in all the study of hermeneutics from a technical, logical standpoint. I think a lot of times folks get so involved in hermeneutics that you have to have a PhD in order to take the Bible and apply it. And the reason for that is sometimes people get the cart before the horse. They decide, first of all, what they want to do, what they want to be. Then they take the book, and now somehow between their book and the action, they have to figure out some apparently logical way of saying, we're doing what the Bible says. That's not the proper hermeneutics. That's not the way to go about it. I think, first of all, we need to get things in order, and instead of formulating a set of hermeneutics that will end up where we want it to end up, is we need to just take the book and read it and understand it and apply it in the way that God wants us to do. Now, I want us to notice this principle number one back in Nehemiah chapter 7 and verse 61. All these people were listed who had participated in the return to Jerusalem. It says, and these were they that went up from Telmea, Telharsha, Cherub, Adon, and Emer, but they could not show their father's houses nor their seed whether they were of Israel. And then down in verse 64 it says, these sought their register among those that were reckoned by genealogy, but it was not found. Therefore they were deemed polluted and put from the priesthood. And the governor said unto them that they should not eat of the most holy things till there stood up a priest with Urim and Thummim. The Urim and Thummim are mentioned back in the book of Exodus that were given to the priest and were used in order for them to make inspired statements and decisions. But the point I want us to notice here is when these people were returning to Jerusalem, some of the folks couldn't prove who they were. They could not pull out their genealogy. Perhaps in all of the commotion of the captivity, it had been lost, the registers were gone, and especially it's noted that among these Levites, that there were some of them, of the priesthood, and they couldn't verify that they were in fact of that genealogy, descendants of Aaron and of the tribe of Levi. And so what did they do about that? Well, since they could not verify their genealogy, they could not prove who they were, it says, so they were deemed polluted from the priesthood. That is, they were not permitted to serve as priests. Now, the background for all of that discussion is back in the book of Exodus. We might ought to look at that for just a minute. If you're not familiar with the Old Covenant priesthood, that won't make a whole lot of sense. Why were they so interested in their genealogy? Well, back in the book of Exodus, you remember that Moses' brother, Aaron, was appointed as the first high priest over the nation of Israel, and his sons after him. Exodus chapter 28 says, bring thou near unto thee Aaron thy brother and his sons with him from among the children of Israel, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office, even Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar, Aaron's sons. And over in chapter 40 of Exodus, Exodus 40, beginning in about verse 13, it says, and thou shalt put upon Aaron the holy garments, and thou shalt anoint him and sanctify him, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office. And thou shalt bring his sons and put coats upon them. And thou shalt anoint them as thou didst anoint their father, and they may minister unto me in the priest's office, and their anointing shall be to them for an everlasting priesthood throughout their generations. You see how the genealogy was important? Because God ordained that Aaron and his sons and the descendants after them were the ones that he selected to be the priest, to carry out various functions that are prescribed in the book of Exodus and Leviticus and Deuteronomy and Numbers. In fact, over in the book of Numbers, chapter 3 and verse 14, Jehovah spake unto Moses in the wilderness of Sinai, saying, number the children of Levi by their fathers' houses, by their families, every male from a month old. And it mentions the sons of Levi, specifically Gershom, Kohath, and Merari, verse 17. The Jews obviously paid a whole lot of attention as to a person's genealogy. And that was especially important when it came to the tribe of Levi, the people that descended from Jacob's son named Levi. They were called the Levites, and that's what the book of Leviticus is named after. And these were the people that were the tribe that was the priestly tribe. Aaron and Moses were from the tribe of Levi. Obviously then, all of Aaron's sons were from the tribe of Levi. The Levites were appointed as the special ministers or servants to the priests. Now, that's about the year 1500 B.C. that God spoke that to Moses at Mount Sinai. By the time we get down to Nehemiah, we're talking about the year 444 B.C. So 1,000 years has gone by. A lot has happened. And some of these folks, 1,000 years from the time of Aaron, they can't prove that they're really descendants of Aaron. Now, the principle that I see recognized here is that the lack of evidence does not grant permission to do something. And you hear a whole lot of talk and discussion in the realm of hermeneutics as to what does silence mean to us. What do we do if we can't find something in the Bible? What do we do if we don't have any evidence of a certain practice? Well, what they did is they determined, therefore, that these men were not going to serve as priests. If they could not verify from the register that they were, in fact, qualified, then they did not serve. Now, look over in the book of Hebrews, where the Holy Spirit makes a point about the silence of the Scriptures. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 11, begins to make the point that we today are not under that Levitical priesthood of the Old Covenant, but we're under the priesthood of Jesus, who is after the order of Melchizedek. But let's look beginning in Hebrews 7, 11. Now, if there was perfection through the Levitical priesthood, for under it hath the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should arise after the order of Melchizedek and not be reckoned after the order of Aaron? His point there is if the Levitical priesthood and the old covenant that it was a part of was perfect and complete and accomplished everything that needed to be done, why would there be another priesthood and another priest? Christ has come, not a descendant of Aaron, but after the order of Melchizedek, why? Well, obviously, there has been a change. Verse 12 says, for the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. Now, let's don't get lost. I know we've got some passages that, well, even the writer of the book of Hebrews said about this. We have some things hard of interpretation when he mentioned Melchizedek back in chapter 5 and verse 11. I know some of this can get kind of muddy, but let's look at what we're talking about here. What does silence indicate? That's the question we're looking at. What does it mean if we don't read something in the Bible, if we don't have any evidence of it? Okay, verse 13, Hebrews 7:13, for he of whom these things are said belongs to another tribe, from which no man hath given attendance at the altar, for it is evident that our Lord hath sprung out of Judah, another one of the 12 tribes, not Levi. So Jesus is a descendant of Judah. You can follow his genealogy in Matthew chapter 1 and see that Jesus came from Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Jacob's son Judah, and all down through that line. Jesus came from Judah, but the priest came not from Judah, but from Levi. So he's talking here about the priesthood of Levi, and he says, here comes Jesus, the priest. But Jesus is not a priest from Levi, so it's a different setup. It's a different arrangement altogether. Now, verse 14, it is evident that our Lord has sprung out of Judah, as to which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priests. So what does that mean? Moses just didn't say anything about priests from Judah. What do we do about it? Well, obviously his point here is Jesus could not be a priest after the order of Levi. He could not be an Old Testament priest. Why? Is it because Moses said, thou shalt not appoint a descendant of Judah to the priesthood? I don't know of any such statement. But it's the principle that this silence does not grant permission. Moses said nothing. So what do you do with nothing? That's what you do with it. You don't do anything with it. You leave it alone. The silence of Moses concerning priests from Judah implies you don't do that. You do not have permission to go beyond what is written. And so even back in the days of Nehemiah, they recognized that common sense principle of the silence of the scriptures, the lack of evidence, and you can't prove anything or authorize anything with nothing. If Moses said nothing, then we can't presume to appoint someone from the tribe of Judah. Now, that principle was one I think the Jews understood. In fact, it had been even specified in verses like Deuteronomy 4 and verse 2. Back in the Mosaic law, it says, ye shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall you diminish from it, that you may keep the commandments of Jehovah your God, which I command you. And so the first principle I want us to see is we look at silence with respect, and we don't add anything to it. If there's nothing there, we don't have the right to presume. We don't have the right to add anything to that. Now, not everybody back in the Old Testament days always followed that principle. Let me give you an illustration of a couple of people who ignored the principle of silence. Turn to Leviticus chapter 10, and we'll read here about two of the sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu. When God appointed priests from Aaron's family, he gave them certain works to do. They were to offer incense and offer sacrifices and teach the people what to do on various holy days. And so here we're reading about Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron. It says they took each one of them his censer, which was a little vessel to hold charcoal or coals of fire, like a little iron skillet, I suppose. It says, and put fire therein, and laid incense thereon, and offered strange fire before Jehovah, which he had not commanded them. Now notice what Nadab and Abihu are doing. They are somehow offering something that God had not commanded them. Now there are all kinds of justifications for what they're doing. We could say, well, after all, these are religious people. They care about God, or they wouldn't even be offering incense in the first place. But they are doing something about which God said nothing. He didn't say anything about the particular incense that they were offering. It's called strange fire. Before we go on and read about how God responded to that, let's go back and get a little background on that strange fire. In Exodus chapter 30 and verse 9, it says to the priest, ye shall offer no strange incense thereon, nor burn offering, nor meal offering, and ye shall pour no drink offering thereon. Strange incense. That is, it was something strange to God. It was not what God had authorized. Now, the priests were undoubtedly well aware of what God had authorized as far as incense was concerned. In Exodus 30 and verse 34, Jehovah said unto Moses, take unto thee sweet spices, stachia, onycha, galbanum, sweet spices with pure frankincense. Of each shall there be like weight, and thou shalt make of it incense, a perfume after the art of the perfumer, seasoned with salt, pure and holy. And thou shalt beat some of it very small, and put of it before the testimony in the tent of meeting, where I will meet with thee. It shall be unto you most holy. And the incense which thou shalt make according to the composition thereof, ye shall not make for yourselves. It shall be unto thee holy for Jehovah. And whosoever shall make like unto that to smell thereof, he shall be cut off from his people. God was very specific. Make the incense. He said, here's the recipe. Here's how you make it. Now, back to Leviticus 10, Nadab and Abihu did something different from that. God did not enumerate all the possibilities of the chemical formulas of incense that they were not to offer. As far as I know, there's not any recipe that's given and says you're not to offer this as a holy incense to God. He didn't say, don't do this, and don't do this, and don't do this. He just said, do this. Now, whatever Nadab and Abihu offered in that that's called strange fire, whether it's that they got the fire from the wrong place, as some have suggested, or perhaps it's referring to the incense being of a different composition than that prescribed. Whatever they did, it was something that God hadn't said anything about. Now, I know what a lot of folks would say at this point. They'd say, boy, that is so nitpicky. That is just such a minor little thing. What difference does it make? After all, they're worshiping God. They're offering incense. Surely, it's not going to make any difference that they offer something that God didn't say anything about, especially if he didn't say not to. Leviticus 10 and verse 2 says, there came forth fire from before Jehovah and devoured them, and they died before Jehovah. Now, what that says is that God expects people to respect his word, and that involves respecting the silence, not going beyond, not adding to what God has to say. And so that principle that we see illustrated with Nadab and Abihu, and we see observed by the people in Nehemiah's day, is a New Testament principle as well. In fact, the Bible comes to a close nearly with that same kind of exhortation of don't add anything, don't go beyond what's written. Revelation 22 and verse 18, the Apostle John wrote, I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto them, God shall add unto him the plagues which are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the tree of life and out of the holy city which are written in this book. And so right there, just a couple of verses from the end of the Bible, the Apostle John says, don't add anything to this, don't take anything away from this. Same thing Moses had said concerning the Pentateuch back in the book of Deuteronomy. The same principle that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6, as he is here building the spiritual building of God, he's instructing these Christians not to go beyond what's written, not to think of men above what is written. Paul and Apollos and Cephas, they were preachers. They were messengers of the gospel, but they were no more than that. 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 6, Paul said, now these things, brethren, have I in a figure transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that in us you might learn not to go beyond the things which are written, that no one of you be puffed up for the one against the other. The King James translates this, not to think of men above that which is written. In other words, if it's not there, you don't add it. If you can't read it, you don't make it up. You don't presume to go beyond what is written. The Apostle John said in 2 John 9, whosoever goes onward or transgresses and abides not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. Now, that very simple common sense principle will answer a whole lot of difficult theological questions if we just approach it in a very honest and simple way. That what we're going to do, very simply, is we're going to do what God says, and we're going to avoid what he tells us not to do. And if we can't read about it, we're not going to do it. A lot of folks wonder why we don't worship God with musical instruments. Well, that's the principle. That's the very idea, the reason, because we don't read anything in the Bible about Christians worshiping God with instrumental music. It is not that God says don't do it. Just like he didn't say, don't offer incense made out of this or that. He just said, here's what you do. And that's the principle of appointing priests. That's why we don't have priests among Christians today. We're all priests. We're all of the new covenant priesthood. But we don't appoint a special elite group of Christians as priests like they did under the old covenant. Why not? Because we don't read anything about it. If we read in the Bible about appointing priests, we'd do it. But we don't see it, and so we don't do it. Why don't we join some denomination or form a new denomination? We don't read anything about it. There's just nothing in the Scriptures about denominational organizations. And so we just don't do it. That same principle was discussed back in the first century when some people were saying that new Christians among the Gentiles had to be circumcised and charged to keep the law of Moses. Well, the apostles and elders got together in Jerusalem, as recorded in Acts chapter 15, and they discussed that issue. And basically what they decided, as they wrote in their letter, guided by the Holy Spirit, is that some people were teaching some things to whom we gave no commandment. Acts 15:24. And so their conclusion is you don't do it. There's no commandment from the inspired men of God to do it, so you don't do it. We don't have any right to require people to keep the law of Moses because there's no commandment for that to us. And so that's a very simple observation, but it's a very practical one. And how we look at the silence of the Scriptures is going to make a lot of difference in what we end up doing. If we approach the silence of God from the standpoint of, well, he didn't say not to, so I guess we'll do it, that means we'll just do anything we think of that's not specifically prohibited. And that's the approach that a lot of people have taken. And it gets back to a study of hermeneutics, I know. It gets back to what does silence mean. I think Nehemiah chapter 7 tells us that silence means you don't do it, as well as all these other passages that we've looked at. Now, let's go back again to the Watergate at Nehemiah chapter 8. It says, all the people gathered themselves together as one man in the broad place that was before the Watergate, and they spoke unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which Jehovah had commanded to Israel. Here's another principle that we need to keep in mind when we're reading the Bible. These people wanted Ezra to bring the book, bring the scriptures to read to them. But now notice in the last verse of chapter 7, so the priests and the Levites and the porters and the singers and some of the people and the Nethinim and all Israel dwelt in their cities. And when the seventh month was come, the children of Israel were in their cities. And all the people gathered themselves together as one man in the broad place that was before the water gate. And they spake unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which Jehovah had commanded to Israel. Who are these people? They are Israel. That is, their descendants of Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel. They're Jews, Hebrews, the Israelites. And what book were they interested in reading? They were interested in reading the law of Moses, which Jehovah commanded to Israel. You see what they wanted to know? They weren't interested in saying, what did God tell the Ammonites to do? Or what does God tell the Egyptians to do? They wanted to know, what did God tell the Israelites to do? What does he want us to do? And that's another very simple common sense principle of hermeneutics, and that is, when you read the Bible, figure out who it's talking to. And you need to find what it says to you. And if you're going to do God's will, you'll have to locate and distinguish between what's said to Israel and what's said to Christians. You don't just indiscriminately open the book and read something and then run out and do it. Some things in the book are written pertaining to what Noah was to do. He's told to build an ark. Maybe some of you thought we might need to, the way it looked this afternoon. But God's not commanding us to build an ark of gopher wood, is he? He's not giving us that instruction today. And you can find all kinds of specific commands in the Bible that are just not for you. They're not given to you. And even those instructions that were given to Israel, they needed to know what to do, but you don't. You're not Israel. You're not that nation. You're not those people that God gave that specific covenant to. And so we need to find out to whom the word is written. Now, when we go back to the law of Moses and the Ten Commandments recorded in Deuteronomy chapter 5, that same point can be observed. Moses, Deuteronomy 5:1, Moses called unto all Israel and said unto them, Hear, O Israel. It's like he's making that point, isn't it? Hear, O Israel, the statutes and the ordinances which I speak in your ears this day, that you may learn and observe to do them. Jehovah our God made a covenant with us in Horeb. Jehovah made not this covenant with our fathers, but with us, even us, who are all of us here alive this day. Moses is just emphasizing the point, this is for you, Israelites. And then one of the commandments that he enumerated among the ten is in verse 12, observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy as Jehovah thy God commanded thee. And a lot of folks today say that we ought to be observing the Sabbath day as a holy day unto God. But notice, to whom is this written? God says to Israel in Deuteronomy 5:13, 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath unto Jehovah thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, nor thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thine ox, nor thine ass, nor any of thy cattle, nor the stranger that's within thy gates, that thy manservant, thy maidservant may rest as well as thou. And thou shalt remember that thou wast a servant in the land of Egypt, and Jehovah thy God brought thee out by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore Jehovah thy God commanded thee to keep the Sabbath day. That's for Israel. That's what God specifically instructed them. And Nehemiah even makes reference to that instruction given to Israel. Over in Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 13, as we jump ahead into this prayer that was prayed, he said, Thou camest down also upon Mount Sinai, and spakest with them from heaven, and gavest them right ordinances and true laws, good statutes and commandments, and made known unto them thy holy Sabbath, and commandest them commandments and statutes and a law by Moses thy servant. Pay attention to whom something is written. To whom is it directed? Romans 3 and verse 19 says, We know that the law speaketh to them that are under the law. Romans 7 and verse 6 makes the point we have been discharged from the law. In Colossians 2:14-17, the Apostle Paul points out to Christians that they are not to be judged on the basis of that law that was given to Israel. He said that it was taken away, nailed to the cross, he said, blotted out the bond written in ordinances which was against us, which was contrary to us, and he'd taken it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. In verse 16, he said, "Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a feast day or a new moon or a Sabbath day." And so we Christians are not to be judged by those laws that were given to Israel. Now, we wouldn't think of opening the Bible and reading about the reconstruction of Jerusalem and conclude that means God wants me to go get my saw and hammer and nails and get a plane ticket over to Jerusalem and start working on that city. We know better than that. Common sense tells us that. And that same common sense approach to the scriptures will tell us that not everything written in the Bible is directed to us. And the writers, the prophets, and apostles make that point over and over and over again. Now, there are some things, very obviously, that do apply to us. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's us. There's no way to get out of that. Jew or Gentile, male or female, all have sinned. And then there are passages like in the Great Commission, Mark 16:16, where Jesus told the apostles, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to the whole creation." Well, that's a message for us. We're part of the whole creation, aren't we? "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, and he that disbelieveth shall be condemned." Acts 17:30. Paul said, "The times of ignorance therefore God overlooked, but now he commands men that they should all, everywhere, repent." That's universal. We've all sinned, and God commands all of us to repent. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says, "For it is appointed unto us to stand before the judgment seat of Christ." Everyone must give an account before the judgment seat. We're going to be judged by the Lord according to the things that we've done. So we can easily see the difference in some things that were given to an individual that do not apply to us or to the nation of Israel under the old covenant. And we don't need to just arbitrarily jump in there and grab something and say, this is what we need to do. Back to the Watergate story in Nehemiah chapter 8. When these people gathered together, the whole multitude of men and women at the Watergate, and they asked Ezra to bring the book that had been written to Israel. Now, verse 2 of chapter 8 says, "Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women, and all that could hear with understanding, upon the first day of the seventh month. And he read therein before the broad place that was before the water gate, from early morning until midday, in the presence of the men and women, and of those that could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive unto the book of the law." And so here's the simple principle that we need to hear the law. We need to have an attention given to what God says, just like those people. Imagine standing there from early in the morning till noon, listening to one man stand on a tower or a pulpit and read. And the people were all listening. Everybody that could understand listened and gave their attention. And you think of what greater advantages we have today with the scriptures. Everybody here probably has several Bibles. If you don't have, you have access to them. You can read the Bible in the King James Version or the New King James or American Standard, New American Standard, and the New International, and just all kinds of translations. The Bible's translated into practically every major language of the world. You can get it on your computer and read it on the screen. You can have all kinds of access to the Bible. Do we have the same interest in the Bible that those Jews had standing back there at the newly erected Watergate, listening to Ezra the scribe read for 4 or 5 hours? Do we read the Bible every day? I'm sure that a lot of those people who probably couldn't even read if they had a copy of the scriptures, and we're so interested in listening to somebody like Ezra, who had prepared his heart to teach and read and help the people. They were so grateful for that. Do we have that same ardent interest in the scriptures? We have access far more so than they did. Remember that Jesus made the statement, "To whom much is given, of the same shall much be required." Wonder what the Lord will expect of us as far as Bible knowledge is concerned. Well, we have access to the Bible. We need to be reading it every day with the same enthusiasm and diligence that these people had. And notice the respect that they had for the Scriptures. Nehemiah 8 and verse 5 says, Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. And Ezra blessed Jehovah, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, with the lifting up of their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshiped Jehovah with their faces to the ground. It was an awesome thing for them that old scribe would take a copy of the Mosaic Law and put it out there on that pulpit that they had built and open it up. And they just rose up in great respect. And when Ezra blessed God, when he praised God, all the people were committed to that concept, and they said, Amen, Amen. They were with him in that sentiment. And so it is an awesome lesson in respect. And I think that's a principle, that if we're going to understand the Bible, we need to respect it. We need to respect it not because these pages are sanctified or holy. This is just paper and ink, and we all understand that. But this paper and ink is the medium of communication of words that originally came from God. And that's what we need to respect, God. And what he says is holy. His communication to us is important. Nehemiah tells us that all these people gathered together, as many as could understand the word. And you know, people who are able to understand, that is, they're old enough to understand, and they're listening in their native language, they can comprehend. People are capable of understanding if they are willing to honestly listen to the Scriptures. In fact, as Paul was building the kingdom of Christ in Ephesians 5:17, he commanded the people, be not foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. We're commanded to understand. A lot of times folks seem to use ignorance and misunderstanding and confusion as an excuse. And they say, well, I just don't understand that. Well, you better be trying to understand. True, there are some things hard to be understood, as Peter says about his beloved brother Paul. But we can understand these things that are revealed. In fact, Paul wrote in Ephesians 3, verses 3 and 4, that the things that he had received from the Lord, he had written, whereby when ye read, ye can perceive my understanding in the mystery of Christ. So when we read the Bible, we need to read it with a view to understanding it. Now, how do you do that? I don't think it takes a great academic education. It takes common sense. It takes honesty. It takes sincerity. It takes what Jesus talked about in John 7:17. There were some people having trouble with some of his words, and he said, if any man wills to do his will, he shall know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak from myself. In order for us to understand truth, we have to want to do God's will. And I think that's maybe one of the most important principles of hermeneutics or Bible study that we could think about. The foremost thing in your heart and your attitude has to be, I want to do God's will. John chapter 8 talks about people who could not understand the words of Christ, not because they were stupid, not because they were uneducated, but because they were dishonest. They did not want to do the will of Christ. They didn't want to do God's will. They wanted to do, well, Jesus said, you're of your father the devil, and the lust of your father it is your will to do. If people have decided what they want, if they've made up their mind in advance what they want to do, what they want to be, they cannot understand the Scriptures. Your primary motive in reading the Bible has to be not to just understand it, but to do the will of God. If you don't want to obey God, then you can read and study and spend your whole life in an academic way with the Bible, but you'll never really comprehend its message. You have to want to do it. You want to carry it out. Hermeneutics seems very simple back in Nehemiah chapter 8. Those people said to Ezra, read the Bible to us. And so he read, and it tells about where he read. In Nehemiah chapter 8 and verse 13, on the second day they were gathered together, the heads of the fathers' houses of all the people, the priests, Levites, unto Ezra the scribe, even to give attention unto the words of the law. And they found written in the law how that Jehovah had commanded by Moses that the children of Israel should dwell in booths in the feast of the seventh month. Ezra's reading what it talks about in Leviticus 23 about the feast of booths and how they were to observe that. And they were to cut limbs from various trees and build little booths or tabernacles. And so that's what they read. What do you think happened? Ezra's reading, and he says, Jehovah commands Israel to build booths, that they should dwell in these booths in the feast of the seventh month. And there it was, seventh month. Well, you know, they could have sat around and said, wonder what it meant when it said booth. And they could have gone on and on and on. And I'm not discounting the need for Bible helps and understanding definitions and all, but sometimes we make it too hard. These people just wanted to do God's will. And so, verse 16 says, the people went forth and brought them and made themselves booths. A lot of times it's just that simple. You read the Bible, if it's talking to you, if it's something that applies to you in this age, the Christian age, read what it says and then do it. And that's what they did. And they hadn't done that for a long time. It says when they did this feast of booths, it had not been observed in that manner since the days of Joshua, the son of Nun. And so there, again, about 1,000 years, they hadn't observed this as it was done here. These people didn't say, well, we never have done it this way. Our fathers didn't do it this way, and our granddaddies didn't do it this way, and so we're not going to do it. You know that song, Give Me That Old-Time Religion? Well, that's a pretty peppy little tune, but the concept of the song doesn't go back far enough. It says if it was good for mom and dad, you know. Well, that's not the question. The question is, what does God tell us to do? It's not give me the religion of my parents or my grandparents. It's not what did brethren do 50 years ago or 150 years ago. That means nothing. What is important is, what does the book say to us? If we've never done it, then let's start doing it. And if there is something that we're doing that there is no right for us to do it, then let's quit doing it. And we don't look to tradition, ancient or recent, but we look simply to the book with a desire to do God's will. That's how we learn how to become a Christian. We just read it and read what it says and do it. And that's how we know how to worship God. We read about the approved worship of the New Testament days, and we read that, and we do it. And we read about the church and what it is, and we read it, and we do it. And that's about all I know about hermeneutics, but that seems to be the concept that is taught in Nehemiah chapter 8 and throughout the Scriptures, that we simply want to do God's will. We approach the Scriptures with an honesty and a willingness to put it into practice. We're going to sing the invitation song now, and if there are those here who have read in this book the instructions to all sinners to repent and be baptized for forgiveness of sin, if you have read that and you are willing to do it this evening, then we'd be happy to assist you in that. If you need to respond to the invitation, we invite you to come now while we stand and sing.